So we'll begin in James in just a moment. I keep saying that, but this was the most challenging of all the James classes that I have prepared for. And it's because there's so many time-sensitive statements in here, time markers in here. I mean, a lot of them, as you'll see. And it's a big subject. Larry Haverstock has been dealing very thoroughly with it in his Revelation class. And so I asked, I pondered and prayed about how much should I put in this class? I don't even want it to be a full hour. As you'll see, and you'll see why after we finish with them, but I can't skip over them. It's a big topic and it's an important topic. And there's so many verses that in James chapter 5 that deal with time markers that anyway, it's just hard for me to find the balance. How much is just right? How much is too much or too little? So if you will, while Michael is reading James 5, 1 through 9, if you'll just kind of have your eyes open when he reads it, a time marker, a time sensitive statement, just say, oh, there's one right there. And then we'll dig into them. We started last week. We'll continue this week. Michael.
Thanks, Mike. Yeah, we're in the book of James, as you said, and we're in chapter 5, verse 1 beginning. Join me, if you will, in reading. Come now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. Their corrosion will serve as a testimony against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived for pleasure on the earth and lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous person. He offers you no resistance. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door.
Amen. Thank you so much, Michael. So we touched on this last week. I don't want to bog down, but Larry has spent, I think I'm only on session 11, but two full sessions on the last days, at least three or four in Matthew 24. Big subject. We'll let him do the lion's share of the teaching, but let's take a look at it for now. So in the first nine verses, there are actually eight time indicators in nine verses. That's significant. And verse one, come now. And so just want you to notice a couple of things. How do you know it's a time indicator? Well, now has to do with time, but more than that, this word now in the Greek is the word noon, and it anytime it's connected to a verb, and it is, come now, weep and howl, when it's connected to a verb, it in the Greek it means that the listener is supposed to take immediate action now. They're supposed to do those things now. And continuing on in verse 1, it says, the miseries which are coming upon you. So that's a time statement because the judgment that's going to fall upon people are the people that are listening right now, that are rich, that are committing sin against the poor laborers and this kind of thing. So it's a time statement. They're coming upon you, not your descendants, not future generations, but they're coming upon these people that James is it's coming upon the rich. I don't want to say these people because it's probably not nearly most of the Christians, but upon the ones he's talking about. Verse 3, It'll consume your flesh like fire. Same idea, their flesh, not future generations. It is in the last days, verse 3. Verse 5, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You can find this word fattened an animal, a calf or a bird, about 8 times in the Bible. And each time it means it was an animal that was being plumped up, ready for a feast, ready to be butchered. And it was time sensitive. You didn't fatten up a calf that was you're going to eat in 3 years. You'd fatten a calf that you were going to eat pretty quickly. And the rich, they're fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. Not a good thing. Verse 6. Until the coming of the Lord, time he's coming, time sensitive statement. Verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near, time statement. The judge is standing right at the door, as Michael read. So these all indicate that the coming of the Lord is imminent. I mean, it's soon. It's not way in the future, but it's going to happen pretty quickly. And I'd like you to consider one thing. That when you look at these things like near, like when Jesus or John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same thing. The kingdom of God is near. And I cannot find in the scriptures, old or new, a time when God says something's near and it took 400 years for it to occur or 200 years for it to occur. When God says something near, it usually was going to happen fairly quickly, within a year or two, maybe a few decades in some cases. But I just want to point that out, that whatever James is talking about here, it's soon. And imagine this. Take a look at verse 9, where it says the judge is standing right at the door. So one day, some guy looks out the window who hasn't been paying his bills. He sees a bill collector's car. He yells out, honey, lower the shades, turn off the lights, the bill collector's here. And his wife says, honey, it's too late. He's right at the door. He's here. He knows you're here. Right at the door. You get it, right? It means now. Michael, thoughts?
Yes. Thanks, Mike. I was just thinking about how that we see in our present time how time sensitive justice is. You know, it's not something that can be served, you know, years and years later after the incident has occurred. And God understands that even more than we do, that it his justice is manifested at the appropriate time and to the appropriate people. Because if he waited 400 years, it's going to be a different group of people that are going to receive the judgment that he has. Just a thought that occurred to me while you were going over these time-sensitive things in the passage. So very good.
Great point. Great point, Michael, because if you read Ezekiel 18, God makes that very point. He says, the sins of the father will not be on upon the son, nor the sins of the son upon the father. But he says, the soul that sins.
He shall die.
He shall die. The soul, yes, that sins, he shall die. There's a judgment in it and on the individual. And so it's not generations out. Good point, Michael. Thank you for helping me with that verse. Not in my notes. Because we have time-sensitive statements here. Now let's look at the next slide. Because we're still dealing with time. Through verse 7 through 11, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Michael read this already. And then in the same verse, it says, being patient about it. Verse 8, you too, be patient. And then, as you'll notice in verse 11, the word endured and endurance is used twice. Well, I looked up that word in the Greek, and it also can be translated patient, persevering, or forbearing, but that word endured is a synonym to the word be patient. So we have 5 exhortations that the people that James is writing to that aren't evil, those that are suffering at the hands of the rich, be patient, be patient. And Michael made an excellent comment last week. He said, you're never told to be patient about something that's never going to happen to you. You know, the doctor says, you say, well, how soon can I go back to work? He says, you know, be a little patient, because you can do harm if you don't wait long enough. So I want you to spend a week in bed, and then I want you to spend a week just doing light duties. Be patient. Well, you're expecting that time to be patient to come to conclusion. And so patience involves a couple of things. It involves the idea of waiting, but it also involves the idea of a good attitude. You may not like what's happening, but patience means, okay, I have to wait a little while, and I'm going to make the most of it. I'm just going to get the most out of life, whether I have to sit here in bed and I get to listen to Bible tapes or people on the internet preach. But it involves waiting and a good attitude. And these brethren are told five times to be patient, because James wants them to understand this time of judgment is going to come upon the rich people who are oppressing them, who are withholding their wages, who aren't treating them right. So I want to paint this picture. James, it's hard to overlook. The judge is right at the door. The time of the coming Lord is near. Oh, come upon you, come upon you, eat your flesh. It's going to happen soon in their lifetime. All right. Let's look at the next slide here. In James 5, verse 3, the second half, it says, it is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. He's talking to the rich now. Well, look at that phrase, in the last days, because we can see that same phrase in Acts 2. Now, we touched on this last week, I know, but 2 weeks ago. So he says in Acts 2, Peter's preaching his first gospel sermon, and he says, he's talking about the miracles they're seeing, the speaking in tongues, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he's going to quote Joel. And Joel says in verse 17 of Acts 2, and it shall be in the last days. So Peter's saying that the last days that Joel is speaking of are starting right then on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. So I want to make that point. And then, as I said last week as well, there are three eras or dispensations, I should have said, that are in biblical world time that are taught by many. In biblical world time that are taught by many, there's the patriarchal era when Abraham or Noah or Isaac or Jacob ruled their home. They were the patriarch. They were the boss. Many of them were, some of them were prophets of God. Then that ended when God gave the law to Moses, and that began the Mosaical era. And the Mosaical era lasted from Exodus 20, when God gave Moses the law, all the way to the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. That was the Mosaical era. Then there's the last days of the Christian era. And I'd say that's a fair statement, that we are now in the Christian time zone, the Christian era, and that will last until God destroys the universe, until he takes us home and does away with the universe. Nonetheless, the term last days doesn't always mean the last day doesn't always mean when the day that Jesus is coming. There are two main schools of thought on this. And one thought is this, that the last days mean from the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, until the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And but another school of thought, and they may both be right, but I want to say this, that they're not the same. There's another last days, and many teach that the last days mean the last days of the nation of Israel. And I believe that's what James is talking about here. Now, if you've been taught differently, so was I. I believe that the last days existed from, the last days only meant from the time of day of Pentecost till the second coming. More and more Bible students are saying that that's not the case. So let's take a look at that in detail. If you think differently, we'll just check it out, study it out. Let me know if you disagree, and we can have a great time chewing on this. So the earth is coming to an end. It's going to be gone someday. No doubt we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 that tells us that, quote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Yes, the earth is coming to an end. It's finite. It's not eternal. But is this what James is writing about? Is that what James is talking about when he says the last days? Does he mean that they're in the last days and the judge is right at the door 2,000 years away? It's been 2,000 years about since James wrote his book. Is that what God means when he says the judge is right at the door, or the coming of the Lord is near? And so here's another something to consider. I think Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 gave us some real insight into what the last days mean, or one of the meanings of the last days. And I'm going to say this again, that Larry Haverstock, who teaches every Monday night in the book of Revelation, he is a scholar on the book of Revelation. I believe he's a scholar on the last days, and just so, I've never heard better. He's outstanding. And if you want more information, if I haven't given you enough to convince you, and that's very likely, his class, Revelation class 9 and class 10, they deal with that. Then he's going to follow up, or has followed up, with 3 or 4 classes on Matthew 24. And if you really want, I just don't want to drag everybody through this for several weeks, because I don't think it's that high of a priority in the book of James, although it has importance. So, Michael, you have a thought?
Thinking in the context of the book of James itself, we've already seen James in chapter 4 in verses 13 through 17, talking about today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year in that passage. And I'm thinking in terms of this statement in James chapter 5, where he says, "You have stored up your treasure in the last day." You know, it's like in the context of the last day, how much is our treasure going to be worth? I mean, you know, if we knew that, you know, next month the financial system of our country, you know, the American dollar, was going to absolutely collapse, and I became a millionaire tomorrow, what would that do me? And so he's pointing out that, you know, in this time, what good is your riches going to do you? You know, you've withheld from all these others, and there's going to come a day. And I'm thinking this too, Mike, and maybe I'm going too far with it, but you can tell me. You've withheld wages from people, and there's going to be a time that you need to hit the highland and get out of town. How are those people going to feel toward you when you were abusing them because of your wealth? So just something to think about.
Excellent point, Mike. Learning to read the Bible and understand it is a skill, and you'll get better and better and better. But some of these things need to be chewed on. And although almost probably about 100% of us were taught that the last days only meant Pentecost to the second coming, you know, that's not good enough. If we were taught that, but it isn't the truth, and then we need to look at the facts, or if it is the truth, we need to correct me. But it's not an emotional issue. It's just truth. I just want the truth. I know you do. So we're looking for that. So I think a key to the last days is in Matthew 23 and 24. Here's just a quick bird's eye view of it, but let's take a quick look. This really helped me. And by the way, I learned all this exactly 30 years ago, and my teacher just happened to be Larry Haverstock. He was the teacher at North Seattle just temporarily, once a week for a while. And that really, it seemed to me that it was what Matthew 23 and 24 are about, is just irrefutable and undeniable, that it's the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's take a quick look before we move on. Matthew 23, verse 34 says, Jesus speaking, therefore, I am sending you, he's talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those that have always mistreated the prophets. I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. I'm sending them to you. But now look at the next verse. I'm going to skip. This is the next verse. He says, I'm sending them to you so that upon you, not people today, but the Jews in the first century, I'm sending it upon you so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's more than profound. That's just earth-shaking and scary. Jesus and God are going to hold the Jews guilty of all the innocent blood ever shed on earth, starting from Abel, Cain's brother. Wow. So he says, you're going to be guilty of this. And then look at the next verse. This is verse 36. He says, truly, I say to you, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's saying the one they're living in, the people that are alive on that day, many of them will still be alive when the judgment comes. But he's sending the judgment and the payment for their guilt on them. They're going to realize this. Now let's move on to Matthew 24, 3, the second half. So what's happened is this. I'm going to hold you responsible, the Jewish nation. And then he tells the disciples, there's some interaction. He says, you see the temple? It's all going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left on another. Some of the stones were 20 tons, 40,000 pounds. Is not even two will be left like this. The temple is going to be destroyed. And the apostles, his disciples, understood something big is going to happen. So they asked him a question. They said in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 3, tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, if you have a King James, it probably says, what will be the end of the world? But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, what will be the end of the age? The Jewish age. And so look at Jesus's answers. They're asking, when will this happen? And what will be the sign? So in Matthew 24, 6, he says to his disciples, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So the wars and rumors, that's not the end. We'll skip down to verse 14. He says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then, time sensitive, and then the end will come. Well, has it happened yet? Actually, it happened in the first century that the gospel was preached to the whole world. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So there are people being born every day, right today. Several thousand people being born today. They've not heard the gospel, but it had been taken throughout all the known world at that time. It had been preached throughout the whole world. Paul said so. And so this end that Jesus is talking about is going to happen after the gospel is preached to the whole world. So it's going to happen in the first century. But we'll get some more detail for you, and then we'll try to wrap this up. So in Matthew 24, 16, he continues. Look at this statement Jesus makes. He says, when the end comes, he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Brothers, sisters, if it's the end of the world, if it's the second coming, what good will running to the mountains do? Because it won't do any good at all. This cannot be the end of the world. This cannot be the second coming, because Jesus says, run, run. Okay, another verse to support that. In Matthew 24, same chapter, verse 22, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, Christians, those days will be cut short. Did you catch that? Jesus isn't talking about saving souls. He's talking about saving physical lives. If the days hadn't been cut short, everybody would die. But God was going to cut those days of judgment short so people would live, physically live on the earth. So again, since the days are going to be cut short so people could live, it can't be the end of the world. Matthew 24, 30, Jesus continuing, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, certainly, isn't that what we read about in Thessalonians? This has to be the end of the world and the second coming. When Jesus comes back to the earth, he takes the saved with him. Well, we'll see. But you're going to see that judgment statements like the day of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, there are several others. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Those are statements that always imply judgment on a nation. And Jesus is saying here, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's a judgment statement. Now, it's okay if you have a knee-jerk reaction to that like I did. But we still have another important verse or two to look at. So remember, he says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which is always indicative of national judgment. In verse 34, check this out. Jesus continues to say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the point is this, whatever that means, they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky, it's going to happen in that generation. The word this generation can never mean a future generation. It's never used that way in the Bible. It means the one that's living now. All the things in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of war and the abomination of desolation, which we didn't read about, and run for the mountains and all those things, and the judgment upon the guilty, all those things would happen in that very generation in the first century. In fact, we know that it happened in 70 AD. There's a lot more I could say. So some people say, are you saying this is the second coming? Not at all. Not all. This was a figurative judgment. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near. It's a physical judgment. But the angels in Acts 1:11, I don't have the verse for you, they asked the apostles who were watching Jesus being taken up to the sky when he finally ascended to the Father, they said, men of Galilee, what are you looking at? And then the angels told them that Jesus would come back in the same way he left, not rolling on the clouds in judgment, but they would visibly see him. And that didn't occur in 70 AD. And then finally, and I'm going to throw this out. Boy, I just debated how much to give you, but if I were in your place and if this was new to me, my mind might be racing right now, full of questions. So I wanted to share with you one more thing, and that's where it says that Jesus was going to come. Jesus was going to come a second time, but it says not for judgment. He's not coming for judgment in the second coming. He's coming to take the saved at home. And Michael, I thought it was at the end of chapter 4, but this is a new Bible, and I don't have it highlighted. So I don't know if you know where that is. Man.
I think that's Hebrews 9 there at Hebrews the end of the chapter. 9,
it is. Thank you. I've got it right here. Thank you so much. Hebrews 9, 28. Listen to this. Remember, Matthew 24 is completely about judgment. They will be held guilty for all righteous bloodshed. Run to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is coming. And the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's going to judge, and it will all be held in the first century. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. Thank you, Michael. It says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. A second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. That's not what happened in AD 70. He came in judgment and not in physical form, but in figurative form, like the same way the Old Testament predicts his judgment on nations. But when he comes, he's going to come for salvation for you and me, or if we're dead, then whatever Christians are alive, but he's coming with a positive reason to take us home for those that eagerly wait him. So perfect, Michael. I'm sure glad you knew where that was. I just drew a blank.
You know, I sure appreciate the comments that you just brought out. And I know that some are probably scratching their heads right now and asking, are you saying that Jesus is not coming again? And I know that that's not what you're saying.
Amen, and it's not.
It is a matter of, you know, being able to differentiate things according to the context and the setting in which they were written or spoken. And so we just have to be careful that when we're reading something, we're not always thinking, okay, that God is speaking directly to me, because he's not. But what we do know is that the Bible is written for me. So I can look and see what was written to certain people at a certain time, and I can see the principles and the overarching truth that God is revealing through those things. And that's just all I wanted to say.
And I'm glad you said it, because I'm concerned. Yeah. I'm concerned. Yeah. I know that I may be rocking someone's boat, just as mine was rocked back in 1991 till I studied it. But the key verse I want you to consider is about Matthew 24. If you've been taught that it's the second coming and the end of everything, the key verse is flee to the mountains. That doesn't make sense. And all these things, verse 34, it says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So although it's a judgment, the second coming's in the future. And we all hopefully eagerly look forward to that. Thank you, Michael.
You're welcome.
Let's look at a couple more. According to this verse, everything that Jesus said would happen earlier in Matthew 24 would happen in the first century. In that generation, during the generation of the people Jesus was speaking to. So here's the bottom line now. Hang with me on this and just consider it, please. If this isn't making sense yet or different than you thought. My question to this, what if some of us misunderstand Matthew 24 and the end of the age? What if I misunderstand it? What if I'm wrong, even though I see scriptures that just look very clear to me? What if I'm wrong about that or you're wrong about that? What if some of us misunderstand what the last days are in Acts 2? What if some of us misunderstand the last days in James 2? Here's the question. How much influence should understanding the second coming have in the way we live? Does that make sense? I'm asking whether I understand the second coming of Jesus correctly or not, whether I understand Matthew 24 or not, how much should my understanding of the last days influence the way I live? That's the bottom line. That's why I didn't want to spend too much time, and I probably did, on what the last days are. What if I don't understand? Here's the question. Thought I wrote it down. What should motivate us? What should be our motivation for serving the loving Father and Creator of the universe? What should be our motivation? Should it be that the last days are almost on us? I mean, I've been in a denomination years ago where they really hyped that up, and it was kind of you gotta get ready. You gotta make sure you're right. Kind of a fear thing or sensational thing. Is that what should motivate the way we live? And so I'm gonna suggest to you, no, that in Matthew, I didn't put the chapter, but in Matthew 22, verse 37, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The greatest thing we can do is to love God with all of our ability. That's our motivation. That's what should drive us forward to treat people right and to be patient and to trust God and live by faith. That should be our motivation, not the idea that, oh, I better clean up my act because the last days, I'm in the last days, I'm in the last hour. No, no. Our love of God should be our motivating factor. I'll read one more and then see if Mike has a thought here. But Jesus built on that in John 14, and actually even more verses than I've used here, but John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is the motivator. It's what everything else is built upon, the law and the prophets, on love. And then verse 21 of John 14, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. So our motivation should always be our love and gratitude to the Father. And the way we live shouldn't be influenced by our understanding of the last days. Michael, did you have any thoughts?
Yeah. I was just thinking about what Christ said at the end of Matthew 24, there, verse 45. He emphasized, saying, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household slaves to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the emphasis is not is hurry up and get ready because Jesus is coming, just like somebody says, hurry up and clean up the house. The guests are on the way. No, the emphasis is on living a life that's ready at all times, being prepared regardless. And so, it's no big, you're coming. Oh, great. Come on in. We're ready for you. You know, that's the emphasis that Christ put on it.
Amen. So if I've confused you, or if you strongly disagree, let's study it out. I can be corrected. I hope I understand it correctly, but it's not the driving force behind how we live or what we do, as Michael said, and it's our love for the Lord and to be ready at all times. So that's pretty much the end of the time sensitive issues that I wanted to look at. It would have been easier just to skip over them, but there were too many. It wouldn't have been right for me to do that. So now let's dig into the specifics of these verses we've already looked at. In chapter 5, verse 1, James is saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you. He says, this is strong language, and you're going to say other strong language. And the question is this, why is he so harsh on the rich? And I believe the answer, if we read the rest of the scriptures, is quite clear. Because God wants to save even them. His whole desire is to save sinners, because we all are that. And so he's trying to shake them up, get out of that. Repent, repent, repent. Weep and howl is the idea. And he says something similar in the beginning of chapter 4. Then verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you stored up your treasure. Well, first of all, gold doesn't rust. It doesn't even tarnish. Silver tarnishes, but it doesn't rust. So why would James say that? And at the moth, moths aren't going to eat. They're going to eat clothing, but they're not going to eat gold and silver. Well, it says your garments. What does he mean by that? Well, things rust when they're not being used. And these rich people had so much. They had more than they needed, and they weren't using it. They were hoarding it and being greedy and not using it to do good or to honor God, or just hoarding it like a, you know, hoarding it. And so they're those riches have no value. It's like they've rusted. They're just going to waste when they could be doing great things with them, and their own satisfaction in life would increase as well. But that's what it means. You stored up your treasure and they're just going to waste, and you're being selfish and not using them properly. You use a metal tool over and over again, it stays shiny. It doesn't rust. And so that's the idea. Verse 4, still about the rich. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Sabaoth. Now, Michael's version said the way they wronged their laborers has reached the ears of the armies. And Sabaoth means that. It means the Lord of It's not Sabbath. It looks similar, but it's not the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Lord of the Sabaoth. It means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. Remember, armies, God is going to bring judgment on them. He's saying, weep and howl, repent, change, save your soul. Because that's what God wants. Because God knows about you. Your evil deeds, He is well aware of, and He has armies behind Him. And God is always reluctant to use them. So He wants them to repent. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We've talked about that already, but there, the way, not all rich people, by the way, not all, but the people that He's condemning, whether they're Christians or not, those people have led selfish lives, which isn't a happy life anyway. And so He's warning them, you're in sin. You've abused people, mistreated them, been selfish. You have way more than you need and just going to waste. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So like Jesus was put to death, a righteous man, by the rich and powerful and wealthy. Stephen put to death by the Jews. Lots were put to death in that way. These rich people are guilty of that kind of thing, of willing to go to any length to increase their wealth, but not lift a finger, really, towards helping the pure, helping the righteous. Verse 7, change of pace here. He's done condemning the rich. Now he's going to talk to the brethren. Now, were the rich, Michael and I just briefly talked about this last week. Are the rich, rich Christians? Are he talking about the rich, evil people in the world? It really doesn't matter. If there was a Christian that was guilty of these things, he better weep and howl and repent, and God will forgive him. If they were non-Christians, so be it. But he was talking to rich who abused their position, all right? So, verse 7, he's now going to direct his conversation to Christians that are, it's implied, faithful Christians. So he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. So I just reading about this, and I guess there are two rainy periods in the Promised Land, in October and November, right after they plant their seeds. The farmers would plant the seeds right before the rains would come, soak the soil, and the seeds would germinate and take root. And then there was another rainy season in late spring around the, I can't remember, just before, I think just after the harvest, I'm not sure, but two rainy periods, and I guess couldn't have been after the harvest because both were necessary, as I remember reading, for the harvesting of the crops. So the farmers are patient about that. Hey, I'd like my crop. I'd like a bumper crop tomorrow. Well, that's not the way farming works, and that's not the way Christianity works. James is making that point. Be like the farmers. Be like the farmers who understand that it takes time for things to happen and for good things to occur. You too, brethren, they'll be judged. Your oppressors will be judged. So wait for that time. God will deliver you, I think, is the idea here. And then verse 8, you too be patient, just like the farmers, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because I'll stop there reading, because things were tough for many of them. Today in America, we have three classes. We have the very poor, the majority, which is the middle class, and the very rich. And the middle class today has riches that the King Solomon never dreamed about. Dishwashers and cell phones and every kind of thing to make life much easier. You know, we have heating in our home and air conditioning in the hot days. And so we have it pretty easy. But back then, most people were very poor. So he's saying, strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. It's going to be okay. Trust God. Trust God. It is now time to end our class. Thank you. And I understand this is a tough subject, and this may be your first exposure to a different point of view on Matthew 23 and 24. It may not be, but I just pray that you'd take your time, chew on the scriptures. Feel free to contact the elders or me or Larry Haverstock and chew on it some more. And God's word is great. And it blesses us. And he says, if we seek, we'll find. If we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open. That applies to spiritual things. So have fun with this. Get the most out of it. Trust God, and let's be patient as we live our lives. Thank you so much for joining us. Michael, appreciate you. And Jeff, we'll talk to you soon.